All right, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. Now, I'm not going to begin by reading the chapter. We're going to go through it a paragraph at a time and sometimes a verse at a time. But this morning, I want to address a very human and universal experience, the experience of guilt. It involves the knowledge or the opinion of having done something wrong or of having fallen short. And it's an unpleasant experience. Sometimes it's an unbearable experience. Erik Erikson has said that the most painful experiences in life are not necessarily all physical in nature, that they may be spiritual and psychological or emotional. And certainly one of the most severe is the experience of guilt. In one of Shakespeare's plays, he has one of his characters say, "To be alone with my conscience is hell enough for me." And so a guilty conscience without hope of relief is indeed hell on earth. Yet, I would say, God forbid that people should ever get to a point where they never experience guilt at all, unless you're always innocent. For people who don't experience guilt, that's what I believe psychologists refer to them as, sociopaths or psychopaths. But as well, I would say, God forbid that we should ever conclude that in this life there is no cure for guilt. So, although there are different kinds of guilt, true guilt, false guilt, specific guilt, nebulous guilt, perhaps even resolved guilt and unresolved guilt, it's very important that we know and that we discern the differences between these kind of guilts and that we know how to address it. So let's look at chapter 42 and see what we can learn about this this theme. And by the way, the timeline of our story, the selling of Joseph into slavery, took place more than 20 years ago. And we have been focused on the life of Joseph up to this point. But have you ever wondered how his brothers and his father are doing? His brothers sinned against Joseph and against God. So what's happening in their souls? Have they repented? Have they moved on? Are they blaming Joseph? Have they learned to live with the guilt? Do they not feel any guilt at all? Now, what we discover is that their sin and guilt has been buried deep down into their souls. Nothing has been truly resolved, as you shall see. Nothing has been talked out. No spiritual progress has been made. It's all buried in their souls. And why do we bury our sins and our guilt? Well, different reasons. For some, it's because they have given up believing that there's a solution. Others are afraid to face the sin head on. It's too painful, too shameful to bring up. Some might conclude that the consequences are too enormous to bring things up at this point in their life. And others just say, hey, you know what? I've got things to do. I got to get on with my life. So I just can't let this bother me anymore. And so there's a part of us that just gets blocked. It just gets locked down. There's so many unresolved issues tucked away in our psyche. And, you know, we think of Adam and Eve and what did they do when they sinned? Well, they hid. And that's pretty much what we do with sin and guilt. We hide it. And it's important to realize that even when we tuck it away, we hide it away, store it away, it's not as if these unresolved guilt issues have no impact on our present behavior. They affect our choices. They affect the words that we speak. They affect how we hear things. They affect our behavior, and they affect our relationships. So with that as an introduction, let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 42. So when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. So go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So, you know, as we read here, we see that the famine is very widespread. And famines are very serious matters. It's no joke. People can die of starvation. And here we see Dad, looking at his sons, and they're his middle-aged sons now, and they're not taking any responsibility for their families. And so he says to them, hey, why do you just sit there looking at each other? There's grain in Egypt. Now, we have no idea how an innocent request and comment can awaken guilt in other people. You know, a person says something quite innocently, and little do they know that what they have said has struck a chord with us. We feel convicted about what they have just said. Now, some commentators have suggested that the brothers, without a doubt, they knew about the availability of grain in Egypt, but they acted as if they didn't know. And the question is why? Well, perhaps because deep down they did not want to go to Egypt, not simply because it was a long journey, but something about the name Egypt troubled their consciences. Did it bring back to them that 20 odd years ago they sold their brother to men headed to Egypt? Right? Guilt shrinks our universe. We have to avoid certain places. We have to avoid certain topics. We have to avoid certain people. Some folk, they just avoid church or Christians or reading the Bible, or they avoid prayer. They avoid God because it would mean having to deal with their guilt. And we don't want guilt to be awakened. Let it sleep. I've got some control over it, as it were. And a guilty person is a master at the art of avoidance. And so left to themselves, they will not go. They will not go to Egypt. Guilt has paralyzed them. But as we read, Dad has prodded them, and now they have no real good excuse. There was no other solution. They have to go to Egypt. And so verses 3-5. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So they're sent to Egypt by Dad, but Dad did not permit the youngest to go with them. Why? Well, as we read, out of fear that some harm might come to him. And then we ask the question, did Jacob also feel guilty about Joseph's death? Now, the brothers intended the evil outcome, that Joseph would be sold into slavery. But there are other times, other scenarios, when people feel guilty, even though the outcome was not desired or intended. For instance, a mother has an argument with her daughter, and the mother says, go take a hike. And the daughter walks out of the house, and later she disappears, and they find out that she's been kidnapped and found dead. The mother never intended any harm to her daughter, but she feels from that point on guilty because she is the one who said, take a hike. And she sees her words as one of the links in the chain of events that led to her daughter's death, and she feels guilty. Likewise, Jacob is the one who sent Joseph out to meet his brothers, to seek them out. And according to the brothers, Joseph died on the way. He got mauled by wild animals. So compounding Jacob's grief is his guilt. He's the one who sent him out. And guilt often carries this experience of regret. And a person lives with these haunting ifs. If only I hadn't said that. If only I had kept him home and not said anything, he would still be alive. And as a result of guilt, people can become very fearful. they become afraid of making another wrong move or making a wrong decision. And so they become overprotective and overcautious, and they can smother the lives of those they love. Verses 5-7. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." You know, it's fascinating to read about these encounters and interactions that Joseph has with people. I mean, one sees the hand of God in all of this. I mean, what are the chances that Joseph, the Hebrew slave and prisoner, would ever come to stand before Pharaoh? It was a work of God. God made it happen. But again, what are the chances that his brothers would come to Egypt and they would meet face to face with Joseph? Once again, we see the providential hand of God. Now, in verse 6, we read that the brothers bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And then in verse 9, we read that Joseph suddenly remembered his dreams. Remember that? 2 decades ago, a young teenager said to his brothers, "I had a dream. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And then it goes on to say that they hated him for that dream. Well, they may have said, "Never, never, never will we bow down to Joseph." And here they are bowing down to Joseph. And, you know, if you ask the question, "Hey guys, are you being forced to bow down?" They would say, "No." "Are you willing? Are you doing this willingly?" They would say, "Yes." See, people fulfill prophecy without even knowing it. In fact, sometimes they are determined not to fulfill prophecy, and yet they still do. They're not being manipulated here. They're not being forced to do anything against their will. It's by their own volition. Now, we read that Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. That's not a surprise, right? He's dressed in royal garb. He's clean shaven. He speaks a foreign language. His body shape might be different. I mean, it's been 20 years since they last seen him. And people change quite a bit from their teen years to their mid-30s. Just take a look at your own pictures and you'll see. Now, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Okay. So now you have before you the people who have done you wrong, grave wrong. Now comes a true test of character, the power test. Will Joseph take revenge? You know, have you never wondered how Potiphar's wife would have responded to the news that Joseph was now second in command? Do you ever wonder, I mean, if I was Joseph, one of the first things I would do is I would have that woman stand before me. And then maybe we would go to the cupbearer and say, "So, you forgot about me for 2 years?" I mean, how would you respond if you were suddenly given all this power and authority to imprison your enemies? Would you go after those who did you wrong? Would you use power responsibly under God? We never read of Joseph actually taking vengeance on those that had done him wrong. Verses 7b to verses 12. He says, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies, you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." So what's going on here? We read that Joseph speaks harshly with them and accuses them of being spies. Now, some have suggested, although we can't be certain, but that it's possible that there's a replay of events taking place here. You know, we recall that Joseph was accused of being dad's spy against them, remember? And so now they're being accused of being spies. Joseph denied being a spy, but they didn't accept his claim. Now they're saying they're not spies, and Joseph is not letting them off the hook either. And when he said he was no spy, in all likelihood, they treated him roughly. Now they're being treated roughly. They threw him into a pit, and now Joseph holds them in custody. So the issue is whether God is using these parallel experiences, not so much to punish them, but to awaken their conscience so that they might begin to say to each other, "Guys, is this not what we did to our brother? I mean, how strange is this?" And so God lets people experience the very thing that they have done to others. And he does it to bring them face to face with their own sin, to awaken their conscience. Now notice that Joseph does not want them to know who he is. He hides from them his true identity. All right? He does not entrust himself to them. He doesn't trust them. And I think this is really important. There's a difference between forgiving somebody and trusting someone. Like, if you've been abused by someone, especially if it has happened numerous times, you can still forgive them, but you don't have to trust them, at least not until they've demonstrated that they have changed. You may have to protect yourself, and you may have to defend your children. What's happening here is that Joseph is doing some investigating work. He's probing. He's trying to find out as much facts as possible from them. I mean, he asks questions that he already knows the answers, but he asks them to see if these people are telling the truth. Okay? They are not at a point yet where they deserve to be trusted. So when you have guilty people before you and you know that they're liars, you have to take an indirect approach to get at the facts. Let's read verses 13 to 17. And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. You see, he's seeking information about his family. This is what Joseph really wants to know. And his approach is successful in getting the information out of them. He hears about his father and his younger brother. And he hears them talk about a brother that is no more. All right? A brother that is no more. But note how they define themselves. They say, "We are honest men." And by the way, were they being honest when they said Joseph is no more, i.e. implying that he's dead? I mean, do they know that for a fact, that he's dead? Right? They have no proof of it. But again, just think about this. What if they thought he was alive? Would they say to the governor, one is at home and one of them was sold into slavery? Oh, the governor might say, "Sold into slavery? Where? And to whom?" And they would have to, if they were honest men, they would have to say, well, he's actually in he was sold in Egypt, to Egypt. And then he might ask, and who sold him into slavery? We did. So you can see what would happen if they were completely honest. You see, guilt is often surrounded and built on a multitude of lies and secrets. So it's easier and it's better just to tell him he's dead as far as they're concerned. They're seeking, they're to avoid having this conversation because, again, it might lead to confessing their guilt. So, okay, you may be honest about not being a spy, but Joseph now knows that you are not and have not been honest men. You are still denying what has happened. And if you're in the habit of lying to people, you know, don't be surprised if people who know of your lies don't trust you. Don't be surprised if now you have to prove everything you say. That's one of the consequences of unresolved sin. Furthermore, if you've been dishonest and you're still hanging on to your sin and to your lies and you're not confessing it, not repenting of it, don't be surprised if people will not be open and vulnerable with you either. Let's read verses 17 to 20. And Joseph put them all together in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. All right, so as we read here, they were put in custody. Did that give Joseph any satisfaction? We're not told. But it appears that Joseph needed some time to think and to plan and possibly to pray. And so he gave himself 3 days. And it seems that Joseph was able to get some clarity on the issue. For if he had kept all of them minus one in prison and sent only one back to their family, their families would suffer and possibly die from hunger because only one of them could not bring back all the grain that would be needed. And it would be too much for the father to bear. So Joseph does not want to harm them, does not want to harm their families, does not want to harm his father. So he changes his mind and instead he says, "One of you will stay behind and all the others can go home and they can return with grain to feed their families." So again, you know, you think about this and this is a positive sign of grace. He's showing them grace. He knows that they are, quote, sinners, and yet he shows them grace. And he says, "Go bring back the youngest." Now remember, Benjamin was not present when Joseph was put into the pit and sold into slavery. Remember as well that Benjamin is the only brother that shares the same mom and dad. And we see this deep longing in Joseph's soul to know more about his brother and his father. "Bring him here. Do this and you will live, for I fear God." I mean, this is one of the most amazing lines in this story. And it seems that his brothers have completely overlooked it, ignored it. Because when they get back to his father and tell him what happened, they don't repeat this line. But one of the most striking features of the Joseph story, of his life, is always the way he brings up God. You know, to Potiphar's wife, he said, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" To the cupbearer and baker, he says, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me." When he stands before Pharaoh, he says, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he seeks, because God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." And in calling his children, you know, he gives them names, and the meaning of it is, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And again, he says to his brothers, know this, I fear God. Why does he say that to them? Well, he's essentially saying, look, a man who fears God, and you guys should know this, can be trusted to keep his word. The reason they sinned against their brother is because they did not fear God. The reason they lied repeatedly is because they did not fear God. But a person who fears God can be trusted to keep his word. And then we read in verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we see the distress of his soul, or we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us. You know, the true purpose initially of prison was penitence. And it seems prison has had some effect on the brothers. Their conscience is awakened. It's bothering them. And they look back. They remember how distressed their brother was. They remember the look on his face, how he cried and they did not listen. Why is this happening to us? Is it not because God is dealing with our sin? God is calling us to give an account. You see, they didn't come to Egypt to confess their sins or to address their sin, but to get grain. But God had a different purpose for their coming. Yes, they will be able to get grain, but it's also so that God can begin to deal with their sin. It's time to talk openly about their guilt. It's time to deal with this. You see, time alone does not heal or take away guilt. This is a deeply troubling and unpleasant conversation that they're having with one another. But it's a step in the right direction, because they're taking responsibility for their actions. They're no longer blaming Joseph or blaming Dad. We are guilty. And that is music in God's ears, because it's the beginning of a beautiful healing. And then we read in verse 22, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now, I'm not sure that this is the best thing to say at a time like this, but let me try to put a positive spin on what Reuben is saying here. Yes, you sinned even though you were warned. You sin not against ignorance, but against knowledge. And sins against knowledge are greater than sins of ignorance. So in some ways, his comment, it is making it worse, in the sense that the conscience is now facing the truth of what had taken place. And again, let me propose Reuben as a good example here, because, or not just here, but in terms of what he did 20 years ago. Because I admire people who don't go along with the mob, with the crowd. It's always easier to sin in a crowd because everybody else is doing it. And often people are afraid of doing anything contrary to the mob's wishes. And Reuben not only did not go along with them, he also spoke out against what they were planning to do. I tell you, it'll be of great comfort to you later on in life, even perhaps on your deathbed, when you can say or you can remember, I didn't follow them into sin, but stood for righteousness, even though I had to do it alone. And you know, so avoid sin, and you will avoid true guilt. If it means standing up to the mob, to your family, to the crowd, to your professor, to the student body, resist them. And if anyone is asking you to join them and do something evil and go contrary to your conscience, do not go along with them. You will not regret doing the right thing and speaking truth to the mob, speaking truth to power. And so Reuben ends his comments by saying there comes a reckoning for his blood. This is a reckoning for his blood. Brothers, everything that is happening to us suggests it's time to pay for our sins. It's a day of reckoning. They sense that they will not be able to escape the hand of God, the judgment of God. We have buried it, we have avoided it, but a day is coming when the guilty must give an account to God. And these are difficult things to hear, but these are the things that Reuben says. And now verses 23 and 24. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. You know, as they're discussing their sin amongst themselves, Joseph is listening to him, to them, and he completely understands them. Because they're thinking that without an interpreter present, that this governor could not understand them, but he did. And he saw them and he heard them expressing their guilt and their regret about the pain they caused. And he heard them taking responsibility. And the conversation brought tears to his eyes. He couldn't control himself. He had to leave the room. It was difficult for Joseph, but it was good for Joseph to hear that the people who have hurt him are now admitting and taking responsibility for their sin and expressing regret and sorrow. I mean, some people never live to see the day or hear, those that have done him wrong. They've never lived to see that day and to have the pleasure of hearing their abusers acknowledge their sin. Or to let these persons, to hear them talk about how awful they feel about what they did. I mean, just hearing that has brought this healing and brought, it touches Joseph deeply. I mean, they haven't apologized to him, but it's a start. It has been good to hear that. So if you need to confess to somebody, you may not realize how much good it could do to hear them, to hear you confess your sin to them. Now, in verse 24b, goes on to say, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So Joseph gets his composure back and he carries on with his plan. He arrests Simeon. Now, I've heard it said that, that there's a good chance that Simeon, maybe he was the ringleader in throwing Joseph into the pit. And by putting Simeon in prison, Joseph, in a sense, is preventing, the one that is most hard-hearted amongst them. And by keeping him behind, Simeon won't be able to influence the others. So that may be what's involved here. Verse 25, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. I mean, does this sound like somebody who's out for revenge? He doesn't want their money. In fact, he gives it back. He puts it in their bags. Why is he doing that? I mean, possibly it's because he wants them to come back. He doesn't ever want them to have as an excuse or a reason that we weren't able to get enough money to come back. But there's no revenge being taken here. Now let's read verses 26 to 28. And then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sacks to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back here. It's in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, you know, Joseph did this out of grace and mercy towards them, not to trouble them, but listen to a guilty conscience. You know, they can't appreciate or accept grace. Instead, they interpret everything, including the grace of God, as being malicious. If only they realized that these events pointed to how much Joseph cared and loved them. But they misread providence. But you know, there is a good outcome in all of this. They're beginning to think of God. They're beginning to acknowledge God again. They ask, "What is God doing to us? What is the meaning of this?" As I said, a guilty conscience is always ready to see God as an enemy. And their guilt, you know, through the prism of guilt, interprets everything amiss. God hates us. God is punishing us. God is getting back at us. And so instead of gratitude and acknowledging God's grace, they have nothing but fear. God wants to condemn us, destroy us, punish us. No, that's not what's going on, brothers. You may have sold Joseph into slavery for silver and money, but Joseph, he's not only giving you grain, he's giving you silver. You don't have to pay for this. Hint, hint. Verses 29 to 35. And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' And then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. But bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" And so they tell Dad the story, and this time they are being honest. This time they're not lying about what happened to their brother. So again, we see some positive signs and positive change here. You know, telling the truth frees people up to be themselves. But they are afraid. They're full of questions. What is going on? What is God doing? Why is this happening to us? Friend, the experience of guilt is not pleasant. But if our conscience is to stop condemning us, we must deal with it. If we are to be saved, it's a necessity that God deals with our sin and our guilt. Really, it's a more fearful condition to be in when God lets us die in our sin and doesn't trouble our conscience. So don't hide it, don't bury it, don't avoid it. Instead, come to God. Come to the cross and there confess your sin and accept his forgiveness and praise him for giving you salvation for free. And then leave your sin and your guilt at the cross. Don't let guilt own you, ruin you, control you, depress you. Let the truth of the cross be known and be set free. I'm going to end with this story. A man called me this week, and he knew my name. And then he told me his name. And he asked me, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "Sorry, no, I don't. But could you refresh my memory?" And he said, 10 years ago, he came to me looking to rent the church. Well, for a church plant. And he said, we spent time together working out the details, and you were willing to help us out. And then when the day came for me to go pick up the key, I never showed up. I disappeared. And I never called you. He said, do you remember now? And I had to say, actually, I'm sorry, I don't remember this whole event. He said, you know, I've had numerous phone lists, but I could never bring myself to erasing your number and your name because I knew that one day I had to call and I had to apologize. So that's why I'm calling. I'm calling to say sorry for what I did. And it sounded like this incident, this guilt on his conscience was there for 10 years. And all this time he thought that I was, you know, angry with him. And so I had to tell him, you know, friend, listen, God has blessed me with a bad memory. So I don't recall this deed, and I don't have any memory of having lost even one night's sleep over it. So if what you need is my forgiveness, please accept my forgiveness. If that's what you need to be whole and silence your conscience, be free, brother. I hold nothing against you. And you know, that story that just took place this week, I believe that very often we walk around, you know, avoiding God with this oppressive guilt on us. And we think that God is angry at us, and that he wants to get even with us, and that he won't let us go. But here's what I learned from, you know, this incident. May it be a parable to you. Go to him, call on him, and say, Lord, I have sinned. And especially there's certain issues that are on my mind from many years ago, and I'm calling to ask for your forgiveness. And you will find, brothers and sisters, that he is willing and that he is ready to put your conscience at ease. Don't let your guilt destroy you. Your sins on the cross, God has put them there. And hear his words, Father, forgive them. Receive his forgiveness. Our Father, this is my prayer for everybody who has listened to the word of God this morning. I ask that you will just minister to them, free them. Let them know your love, your grace, and your mercy that you want to bestow on them. And may they be free. Amen. God bless you.